All right. Good morning, everybody. I'm glad that you're here. We need to be in John chapter 4 to get started this morning. We're going to spend a little bit more time talking about the woman at the well. Those of you that have been following the sequence of what we've been doing, you know that we left off with that last week. We quite literally spent like 4 minutes on that wonderful story that people preach whole sermon series out of and write entire books about. So I wanted to give it a little bit more time for us to talk about it. So we'll do that. We'll have a prayer and then we'll go into some new material for today. In John chapter 4, though, in the story of the woman at the well, chip in here, pitch in and remind me, what are some of the outcomes of Jesus' interaction with this woman? Some of just the way that it all plays out. What are some of the outcomes of this event?
Well, I think at the end he was still thirsty.
Okay. That is true. He never did get that drink of water that he asked her for. Okay, somebody else started right over here. Yeah, okay. Yeah, and as a result, I mean, how many people through this interaction come to believe in Jesus? A whole town? You know, does that mean every single person down to the last kid? Now, I don't think it means that, okay? I don't think we should, you know, extend it completely literally, but it's generalized enough that, yeah, the whole town came to believe in Jesus. Awesome. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. They're passing on what they believe and what they know. What, as a result of their conversation... Oh, Dad, what'd you have?
It's probably pretty obvious, but just the fact that the prejudice...
Yeah.
She's just shocked that, you know, why would you, a Jew, ask me, you know who I am.
Yeah.
But just that crossing over, I think it's really... It's kind of an example for us that sometimes we have to be careful... You know, not to draw the line and just have these preconceived ideas or whatever, that we have got to be open and willing always to go across that line,
yeah.
No matter who they are,
yeah.
Where they come from, or anything else.
That's a great observation about this, because what we would typically call this problem that Jesus overcomes is racism. I mean, we just would, you know, and that's the difference between Jew and Samaritan. It is a racial difference in their minds, and Jesus just completely disregards it, and he says, who cares? None of that matters. She matters because she's a person, not because she's a Samaritan. That has nothing to do with anything. She matters because she's a person, and he teaches her the truth. By the way, and that was going to be my next question, when I say that he teaches her the truth, by the end of this event, this encounter, and this interaction, what is her perspective on who he is?
Can this be the Christ?
Yeah. And it's interesting. Like, we never get an affirmative statement from her that this is for sure the Christ. But she goes and tells a whole town, he's a prophet who told me everything I've ever done. Can this be the Christ? And they go investigate for themselves. And as a result, they believe... And I love what their final response is. I'll put it up here. Their final response is, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but because we know, we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So it's a great process to watch happen here. Number one, that Jesus crosses a racial divide and says, that doesn't matter. The gospel is what matters. And as a result, a whole town comes to their own faith in him. Not pressured into it, not that they bought a sales pitch, right? They heard him themselves, and they believed that he is the Messiah. Such a cool process to watch this happen, okay? So, I wanted to spend a little bit more time, not a whole lot, but a little bit more time on what of the what takeaways we can get out of this, and some things that it can teach to us. So, some of the key lessons for us, you did see this on the worksheet last week. Those of you that are thinking, this sounds familiar, yes, it does. There's a good reason for that. But here are just some of the takeaways that I think are important from that story in John chapter 4. The first one is, it's important for us to learn from Christ to make authentic connections with people. Okay? I mean, it just is. One of my mentors in preaching has often said that a lot of Christians would probably love it if we could build Christian communities with Christian codes on the gates so that, only the Christians could be there and we only had to work with Christians and we were only ever in contact with a small bubble of Christians. But that ain't gonna work. And it's not what we're called for anyway. Right? We think if we could create that, we'd have like a nice little paradise. First of all, wrong. And second of all, it's not what Jesus has called us to. It's not what Jesus modeled for us. What he modeled for us is to engage with the world and to find the people who need to know the truth and then teach it to them, which is where we're going next in John, talking about some of the ways that he would teach the crowds. But anyway, that's just one of the things. And then right on the heels of that is don't be afraid to talk about Christ and Christianity. Please don't be afraid to talk about Christ and Christianity. Is it going to create awkward situations? Yes. Is that okay? Yup. It's actually healthy. Let's do it. Okay. Let's just go for it. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about our faith. And let me throw in a little very practical piece of advice here. Because I think sometimes church-going people, we have a hesitation even to talk to other church-going people about Christian things, to where we're like, we'll talk about football during football conversation time. We'll talk about church stuff and religion and Bible during class and sermon. But if we go out to eat, that doesn't need to come up. No, let the Word of God become part of your vocabulary. Let the way that God speaks become part of the way that you speak. And let's just make it a thing where it is normal for God's things to come up in conversation with us all the time. You don't have to open with a prayer, sing two hymns, discuss a Bible verse, and then close with a prayer when you're out to lunch at Red Robin this afternoon. Okay? Right? Nobody? Okay. Anyway, for me, that was just such a liberating idea when somebody finally said it to me. They're like, if we're Christians, it should be natural for us to talk Christian. Yeah, let's do that with each other. And then it'll be that much more natural for us to continue to do that with other people as well. Randy, what'd you have?
I'm just going to say the same thing I always say. It is, if you're reading in the Word all the time, and Christ told Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If you're just reading all the time, you can't help but have a verse come to mind every single day talking to people, and there's your opening.
Yeah.
I just read a verse about that. Can I share that with you?
Yeah. Well, the vocabulary starts to permeate our vocabulary, and it just does become a pretty natural thing. The more it's a part of our hearts, the more it becomes a part of our speech, too. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
And
right? There it is.
Talking about it, it no longer leaves Bible as something separate and archaic.
Right.
It just is completely integrated.
Yeah,
there's a verse that talks about don't leave your stone alone.
Yeah.
I just read it in Proverbs yesterday.
Yep, that makes sense. That's what I hope for all of us, that we just have those conversations naturally. Okay, and then the third one here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the words of God. Good reference there. Ties in really well here. Let's let our service to God satisfy us in this life. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about, because my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm not really concerned right now about lunch, you guys. I'm concerned this conversation is more important, and what's happening with this town is more important than lunch. We can eat later, This matters right now. And sometimes we need to make sure that we're thinking that same way. And then in this case, the lesson, this is a pretty common lesson we could teach from a lot of different places in the Bible. Just do what's right and trust God to do more than we ask or even imagine. Little reference to Ephesians 3. I'm going to make another one of those this morning. One of my favorite passages, because it is so broad in its reach. So anyway, just a few more ideas from the woman at the well to get us going this morning. Let's go from there and let's go from there into prayer and ask God to bless us in the rest of our time together, and then we'll dig into some new material for today. Go ahead, Brother Gene.
Thank you.
All right, let's be on our way then from John 4 back to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, there's one verse that's worth our attention this morning as we kind of continue to build on what we're talking about and tracing through his life. One verse, that is verse 17. Can I get a volunteer to read Matthew 4, verse 17? Who wants it? Raise your hand, let me know. All right, Nathan, thank you, sir. Okay, so I think, well, let me ask this question. First of all, thank you for reading. Let me ask this question. When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, what does the kingdom mean right there? Don't cheat too much off the worksheet. Don't get too far ahead of me. What does the kingdom mean right there? Stuart.
It's the body of people that ascribe to God being their king.
Okay. Okay, all right. In many cases throughout Scripture, yes, that word refers to the church, the kingdom, okay? Anybody want to expound on that a little bit more, what that word means?
We must say the kingdom of heaven, in contrast to the kingdom that's on earth, Israel is seeking.
Yeah, okay. Actually, that's a great turn of perspective right there. That is very helpful, that he is pointing out the kingdom of heaven is now here. And that is very different from saying the kingdom of Israel is now going to expand and throw off the shackles of Rome. Like, he doesn't say that. He says the kingdom of heaven is here now. It's a very important distinction. Okay. Anybody else got a little bit more perspective on this word kingdom and what it means here? Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's exactly what that means. Okay. And that's why I say, for Stuart's comment, that a large portion of the New Testament, that concept is talking about the people who are under the rule of God. Okay. But the word really comes down to the fact that when he says the kingdom is near, what he's really saying is the reign of God is now taking its full effect. The reign and the power and the rulership of God is now taking its full effect. How is he able to say that? Hasn't God always been in control of the universe? Nod your head like this. Yeah, he has. Okay. So how is he able to say the reign of God is coming now? Okay. Yeah, actually, very much so. We're getting the fuller message now. Okay. What's the core element of that fuller message that we haven't had until now? Ben, what were you going to say? Yeah. And that's the key right there. Sometimes I ask these questions just to kind of like train us not to overthink it. Because sometimes we're like, well, the answer can't be Jesus. That would be the fourth grade Bible class. No, the answer is usually Jesus, you know? And that's the case here. What's the difference? How is he able to say that the kingdom, the reign of God, is now coming into its full effect? It's because the Messiah is here now. It's Jesus saying, I'm standing here right now in front of you. The reign of God is coming into its full effect. And so, yeah, the word kingdom here, that's the Greek word for it. It does mean reign or power or rule. And Christ's purpose in coming is really encapsulated in this little one-verse sermon from Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the power of God has come fully now. And so his great purpose is to fulfill God's plan to rule over humanity. Now, I'm going to pause right there for a second and make a couple of caveats that you might think, I don't know if that's worth it, but it kind of always is worth it here, because we don't really love the idea of somebody coming to rule over us. You know, like we just immediately sort of bristle at that idea, because it sounds like captivity. or some, like, it just, it sounds like forced rulership, I feel like, for most of us. That when if I say God's plan through Christ was to rule over the world, then we're like, oh man, I thought it was to set the world free, not to rule over us. So how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile that in our minds, that his great plan is to rule over mankind, but not for that to be a, like a problem? You know what I mean? All right, Stuart, what you got?
And also, if you walk with me and you live with me, then I and my Father will live with you, abide with you. And if you also look at the many times, probably 100 times, Paul refers to himself as a bondservant for God and for Christ. He is taking Christ as his Lord and Master.
Yeah.
He does whatever they do.
And okay.
Continues on the same idea that people choose to do what God's will, do what he wants them to do.
Okay.
Not that he's saying, oh, you have to do it this way, you're going to do it this way, and I don't care what you're going to do, you cannot but do what I want you to do. That's not the way it is. It's people choose to do his will.
Okay, and that's a really good answer to that. I'm going to circle back to it. Ray? Yeah, okay, and that's another very important key to understanding this. Barry, you had a hand as well.
The here for the Israelite is, hey, I've been enslaved by Egypt. I've been at war with all these nations around me. I'm now enslaved to the Romans. Here's something better.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Now, I think everybody's tracking really well on this, because that really is the point. Christ's purpose is it to bring God's reign and rulership and reign and rulership over all people. Is that his point? Yes or no? Yeah, it totally is. And we should be comfortable with that, because it's not the same sort of thing as a general that marches in on behalf of an emperor to say, you all serve this emperor now, and if you don't, here are the consequences. Jesus is not that general, and God is not that emperor. Okay, he is the one who comes in and he says, I'm asking you to live your life in my kingdom, under my power, and it will be a blessed life. You will be blessed if you choose that submission rather than being forced into that subjugation. You hear the difference between those two? Right? That's the gospel call, is that it calls us to choose submission to Christ, not just to be forced into subjugation under Christ. And we need to see the difference there very, very clearly on that. Somebody started to raise a hand. It's like an auction. There we go. Okay, Miss Martha. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. You know what's interesting is, so this is kind of my next question here. Why does he preach his lesson as repent and believe? Because we normally say you need to believe and then repent, right? Once you believe in Jesus, then you'll turn your life around. But he says to the Israelites, which to Miss Martha's point, he says to the Israelites, you need to change your life for the better. You already have the prophecies about the Messiah. We'll talk about that in just a second. But right now, y'all are a mess. You need to clean it up and turn your hearts toward God. And then I'll teach you about the Messiah, because you're primed, you're ready for that. And what's interesting about it is, to Miss Martha's point, he's going to start with that with the Jews, and then he's going to expand that. And it's going to include everybody. And so this is one of those things that we just need to make sure and lock it into our minds. When we talk about Jesus and his mission, did he come to save the Jews? Yes, he did. Did he come through them to save everyone else? Yes, he did. And so we just need to make sure and understand that. Again, back to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan, but Jesus came for her too. And so it has to be this comprehensive picture where we take in everybody, just as he did. Okay, one little observation here to kind of push us forward. Jesus is preaching, he's saying his message, and his venue for preaching again and again during this time is to go into the synagogues. And this is a cool turn of events, because you need to remember, we're still in the beginning stages of talking about the life of Christ. We're taking our time with this on purpose, but we're still in these beginning stages. And it's important to remember that at the beginning, people that heard him went, wow, he's good. Right? I don't know what kind of speaker he was. I don't know what sort of event he was putting on, but the stuff he was saying, they could tell there's weight to that. There's importance to that. There's gravity to that. He's giving us clarity on things that we didn't have clarity on. He's really teaching us some special things. And so he was very popular from the beginning. That obviously changed in time. Stuart.
Yeah, it wasn't so much just his message, but how he was delivering it. In the other passage, it talks about how we know this man must be from God, because no one speaks like he does.
Yeah.
He speaks with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees who were saying, God said this, or this prophet said this, or so-and-so said this. It wasn't from them. For Jesus speaking, he was speaking, I tell you this. The Father tells you this.
Yeah.
Told me this.
Yeah.
That was one of the big things that was different about what he did. But he also had divine knowledge and from God, so he knew what was going on, and he could be able to speak and know what was in people's hearts.
Yeah. Well, and you know, you think about one of my favorite references to what preaching can do if it's done right is from Luke 24, when Jesus is walking with those two disciples on the road to the village of Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. But it says he's explaining to them how all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms were pointing to him. And I love their comment later on when he vanishes and they're just like, what just happened? They're going, man, didn't our hearts just burn within us when we heard him teaching us the word? Oh, man, if that's how it felt every time we heard the words of God, you know, that our hearts just burn within us because we've heard the words from God. Love that kind of thing. Okay, let's go on to the next one here. Let's go now over to John chapter 4. And the next event in the historical sequence here is Jesus healing the son of a noble man. This is the end of John chapter 4, starting in verse 46 down through the end of the chapter. If you're not familiar with the story, you need to scan through it and read it very quickly here. But basically what we have is an officer probably who is in the court of Herod. One commentator that I was reading said the phrase in Greek literally says a king's man. So we just say a nobleman, but chances are pretty good based on where they are. He is a king's man who is in the court of Herod, the king. Okay, and that being the case, he comes to Jesus and he says, my son is at the point of death. We don't get the conversation from them, but he comes to Jesus to ask for his son to be healed. Jesus heals him by doing what? What does he do to heal the son? He says, go home and your son will be well. And he is. It's awesome. One of those, I don't know, another one of those kind of goosebump stories where you're like, really, he can do that? Yeah, he can do that. It's awesome. And so the man turns and he goes home. He gets home the next day. His son is doing well. And he asks the servants and the people in the household, what time did he get better? And it was exactly when Jesus had said he was well. So cool, right? Goosebumps all over that story. So here's a couple of things that I think are worth talking about with that story. First of all, the man comes to Christ in an act of desperation. Okay? He has a fever, his son has a fever, and he is near to the point of death. My question is, does the fact that he comes as an act of desperation show that his faith is not really that important to him? Does it show that he's just desperate? People do that all the time with Jesus, even today. They come when they're desperate. It's not the real thing. If they really believed it, they would have come when things were calm. Is that the case with this guy? I'm getting a few of these faces. No? No, and I don't think so either, you know. I don't think that's the case either. I'll come right back to you. I know that that can be tempting for us when we see somebody doing that in their lives and in their relationship to Christ. They're like, that we go, you know, well, and the classic example of this is America became so much more religious when? Right after 9/11, 2001, right? And so we look at stuff like that and we're like, see, that wasn't the real thing because all those people walked away right after that. No, not all of them. Really, truly, not all of them, you know? And we've, Caitlin and I, we've been blessed to meet some people that they came to Christ as an act of desperation because they needed Christ. And they stayed with him because he was their Savior in that moment of desperation. And I got to tell you, this guy's story illustrates that that is one of those things that can be true and it can stick. And it's important that we remember that. Jesus heals this man's son with a word. That's it. Go home. Your son will be well. That's all it takes. And in his desperate faith, it's faith and it's real faith. And I'll show you why I think that in just a second. But it's real and it changes things. And Jesus changes things because this man believed in him. All right, Stuart, what you got?
Well, if you look at where Jesus was before, he just come back into Galilee.
Okay.
And this person, the scripture says that when the nobleman heard that Jesus was in town, he's like, oh, he can help.
Yeah.
He already had faith in Jesus. It wasn't just a matter of desperation. He actually believed that Jesus could do it before, and he was waiting for some way, and then, oh, Jesus can do this. He can save my son. And he went straight there.
Yeah, that may be.
If you look at, there's mentioned that later on, where Jesus goes into a town, and he didn't do many miracles because there was no faith.
Right.
And Jesus works through our faith for these miracles in our in providence. He works through our belief and our trust in him that he will do what's right for us. It's not just a matter of imposing his will on things. We are a conduit for his love and his power.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Dad, what were you going to say?
You know, in this, as we go through this, as Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. I've got under my Bible, the man believed.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I just kind of pause on that because he could have kept urging him to come. You know, that was his first request. Please come.
Yeah.
And just a simple, like, I mean, as a father, I would be going, no, you don't understand. I need him. But I was just so impressed that he believed the word and he left.
Mm-hmm.
But what's great about this is as he found out the same hour and that what Jesus said was true, then what happens? You see then in verse 53, he himself believed and...
Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's one of the best. Hang on, Randy, don't take your picture yet. There's more coming on this slide. That's one of the best parts about this is the way that it's like the story of the woman at the well earlier in this same chapter. It starts with one person who demonstrates faith. And then that faith leads more people to their faith as well. And that's what I love about this. So just some of the lessons, you've probably heard some of these in sermons about this interaction before, and for good reason. Some of the lessons and takeaways here. Belief based on sight versus belief based on his word. That's one of the things that I think we could explore pretty deeply right here, that Jesus is talking about the problem with mankind. Unless you see signs, you'll never believe. But here's one guy in that crowd that he says, Jesus says to him, go home. And the guy believes and he goes home. Awesome. All he had to go on was Jesus' word. And he went with it anyway. And we've got to make sure that we're willing to do the same thing. We got to ask people, are you willing to do the same thing? You've got the word of God to go on. Are you willing to take that to the bank for eternity? And it's an important question for us to ask ourselves and for us to put in front of others. The second one here is that authentic faith moves one to action. Heard that sermon a lot growing up, and I'm glad that I did. Okay, actually, just started reading a book a couple of weeks ago that the entire like first third of the book is about making sure that we understand as Christians and as modern Christians, we get a more full picture of the definition of the word faith. Because I think for a lot of us, we read the word faith over and over and over again in stories like this, and in Paul's letters and Peter's letters, and we look at it and we go, well, then yeah, I mean, belief is really all that's there. I mean, that's all this guy had to go on. But really, when you the author that I've been reading, his case is that if you wanted a word that is a fuller definition of what the Greek word for faith means, it means whole life faith. And the word that he keeps using is allegiance. He talks about allegiance to God and allegiance to Jesus as this comprehensive idea of faith, that it is a matter of belief and what you know to be true in your mind, but it's that motivating you into a whole life of obedience and given to him and doing good works and all this sort of thing. Faith as an idea is that big that it encompasses all the different parts of our life. And so this guy shows us that kind of authentic faith that will actually get going. And then here's the word again. Allegiance to Christ is ideally a matter of sharing it in our families. And I think that's a pretty important realization there, that this guy knows exactly what to do. He reminds me of like the Philippian prison warden. Remember when Jesus, when Paul and Silas were in prison and they had their conversation overnight, and the end of that interaction is the warden believes and all of his household, you know. And it's meant to be this thing that is a shared thing in our houses and in our family interactions. So just something else that's important and worth noting there. Okay, the next thing that happens is that Jesus again moves his ministry back up into Galilee. And this is not something that he will be there all the time. He never settles in. He never has a house. We know some of the conversations he has where he talks about that. But just by moving back up into Galilee, it kind of gets us to, like, for instance, the interaction that we just talked about there where he heals the son of the nobleman. That is the city of Capernaum. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's the fishing village that he goes to again and again and again. That's kind of his base of operations, moving around and doing stuff in the area of Galilee. It is also, and I think a lot of you knew this, it's also the hometown of the four fishermen that he first calls to be his disciples. It's also the hometown of Matthew. And so those are worth knowing there. It's not clear, it's not eminently clear why it would be Capernaum that would be Jesus' base of operations for so much of his ministry time. Nobody really knows exactly why that is. There are a handful of maybe side reasons that could all come together to show why that would be the case, especially if he is from Galilee and he's looking for kind of an urban center in Galilee. Capernaum is kind of one of the closest things you're going to get to that in terms of an urban center. It's lakeside. There's a lot of fishing. There's a lot of commerce because of the fishing. Okay. And you know, just interactions, just people coming and going in a seaside town. It's maybe because of that, because there's a great opportunity there. People are traveling through, they're heading to other places. He can connect with them and teach them, and they spread the word to other places. Don't know for sure, but at least it seems somewhat likely because it was a little bit of an active place. It is interesting to me, though, that this is in Matthew chapter 4, so we're kind of bouncing back and forth between the Gospels, and I apologize for that, but, you know, it's the way that that the history unfolds. But if you're looking at Matthew chapter 4, and you're looking at, am I in the right, oh, no, that would, the reason I can't find it is because I'm in Mark. Matthew chapter 4, if you're looking at verses 12 through 17, he withdrew to Galilee at the end of verse 12, and leaving Nazareth, his hometown, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling there in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You gotta love these prophecies that keep coming up again and again and again. And you gotta love especially because all the gospel writers, but John in particular, would riff on this, I think, and would enjoy this, that the prophecy being quoted, again, by Matthew, but still, I think John would love it. The prophecy being quoted is about the light dawning on people in darkness. That's what it's like again and again when people meet Jesus. It is stepping out of darkness and into light. And so I like that. And I like seeing as well that these tribes that I think we tend to forget about, like Zebulun and Naphtali, whatever happened to them? Anything significant ever come as a result of their stories? But God hasn't forgotten them, you know. And so when Jesus goes out and he's bringing people into the light, where does he go? He goes to two of the forgotten tribes that we just don't hear much about. And he goes and he blesses them with the light of God's presence. Okay. Now, that since we're in Capernaum, that gets us to where we're going to have the calling of the four fishermen. So for that one, that's where we'll spend basically the rest of our time this morning. Why don't you turn your Bible over to Luke chapter 5? How much time have I got, Jason? 6 or 7 minutes, roughly? Okay. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 5. Scan through it. We're looking at verses 1 through 11. Okay. And I know that you're familiar with this event and probably different elements of it from the different gospel writers. I want to focus on just Luke's because he gives us more detail than all the others. And I just want to talk a little bit about what happens here and why it's significant. Again, some more lessons for us and how we live our lives. The first bit here is just kind of breaking down what happens. In these 11 verses, you have a sermon, a miracle, and a calling. I wish that we could have heard the sermon that Jesus preached from standing on the deck of the boat. I think that's really cool, right? Pull the boat out from the shore a little bit, have the people sit on the beach, let the water do that natural reflective, you know, sound reflection that it does, and let the ocean, well, the sea, become an amphitheater. I love that. I wish we could have heard the sermon on the boat. You know, it's not there. It was probably elements of the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like a lot of the time he probably taught those same concepts again and again. But man, wouldn't it be nice to have heard that? When he's done, though, when the sermon is over, he said to Simon, verse 4 of Luke chapter 5, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." It's time to go fishing. That's interesting to me. Jesus doesn't fish. I don't know that he would necessarily be thought of as a fishing expert, but he turns to the guys who do this for a living and he says, "Why don't you guys go fishing? This could probably go well, right?" Well, here's what you need to know about this that makes the story, number one, impressive for the miracle, and number two, impressive for the way that the apostles respond. This is not the time when you would go fishing. Does anybody know this? You've heard this before? The fish in the Sea of Galilee are not active during daylight. They're active at night. And so when Peter says, "Lord, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing," basically what he's saying is, "Lord, this is what we do every night. And last night was an awful night for fishing, first of all. And secondly, they're going to move even less during the daylight. They're not moving around. We dragged this net through the water and we're not going to come up with anything. We were out here all night and we got nothing this time." And Jesus, you know, but Jesus said, "Go do it." So what's Peter's response? Don't ask me why this is his response. I have no idea, but it's wonderful. What does he say? "We fished all night. We caught nothing.
But because you told us to, we will."
Man, yeah, I wish that I thought that way. You know, I just wish that I had the faith to say to Jesus, "Lord, I've tried that before. Really doesn't pan out, but I'll do what you say anyway." You know, there's a quote from the Screwtape Letters. If you're familiar with Screwtape Letters, it's C.S. Lewis wrote it, and it's letters from a senior demon advising a younger demon how to tempt humans. Great fiction, super insightful into the human psyche and our whole battle with temptation. So insightful. There's a quote from there where the senior demon is writing to the younger and he says, "Our cause is never in more danger than when a human, not wanting but still intending to do the will of God, looks around at a world from which all traces of God seem to have disappeared, and he obeys him anyway." Okay, that is so insightful. Because I feel like that's what Peter is going through right here. And that's what the faith that I wish that I had, you know, to look around and go, I don't understand this one, Lord. It does not seem in any way that I look at this situation that this is going to go well, but I will do what you say. I wish that I had that kind of faith because the Lord will make it work. He always will. He will always bless us when we do what He's asked us to do. And so this time, you know the story. They are so overwhelmed with the catch that they have. They can't even draw the nets in. They're so full. As they do, it seems like the boat's tipping and they're about to go under. So they ask for some extra hands to come over and just lift this net full of fish out of the water. They're just trying to drag it over the side of the boat, but they're getting out of balance because it's so heavy. It's awesome. And Peter's response is, he comes to Jesus on the shore and he kneels, it says, at Jesus' knees. He's on his knees at Jesus' knees. And I think the way that he responds absolutely makes sense. Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I put in there the cross references just to compare the way that Peter responds when he realizes he's in the presence of a divine being to the way that Gideon responds and Isaiah responds when they and Abraham respond when they realize they're in the presence of an angel or God himself, right? How do they respond every time? They go, "I am not worthy of your presence right now." They're on the border of, like, they're on the verge of being scared, you know? And I feel like Peter's at that same point. It makes perfect sense that he would be at that point. What's the difference, though, between the interaction that Abram, Gideon, and Isaiah had in the presence of God and what Peter experiences here? What's the key difference? Christ is divine, but how do they see him? As a man, right? And that's the difference here. Gideon meets a man, but he knows pretty immediately that that's angelic, right? That's a divine being. Isaiah's in the temple, and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He knows he's in the presence of divinity. Peter kneels down in front of a man named Yeshua from Nazareth, and he responds the same way that somebody responds when they're in the presence of the Almighty God. That's awesome. Rob?
What does Peter have going?
Yeah. Very little. Very little. He's, you know, John said, "That's the Lamb of God. Go follow him." And Peter did for a while, and then he's back to fishing. But he does not have a lot of exposure yet. So you're right. I think that you're onto something there, Sarah.
There's also something between the healing and this of, like, logic would tell you Jesus needs to put his hands on this child or whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
Logic would tell you you can't get fish during the day, and Jesus is always like, when you think I'm going to zig, I'm going to zag. And, like, are people going to trust that and have faith in that?
Yeah.
When it's not what they would anticipate as the answer.
Yeah.
Is always just an interesting part of Jesus' ministry.
It is. It is. God is unpredictable. If we thought like him, he wouldn't be to us. but that just shows our weakness. So yeah. Let me go over here one more, and then I think we got to ring the bell and bring the kids up.
All this starts in verse 3, right? Jesus began teaching.
Yeah.
And it was because of Christ's word and what he was saying that caught their attention, so that when he asked Simon, or he told Simon, Simon had already heard about it. And so within that sermon,
Lord, yeah.
I mean, all of a sudden, I don't know, without the teaching, Simon would have never paid much attention, but it was given. The power of the gospel changes and convicts people.
Yeah, that's great. Start with the power of the word, and then we see the power of the miracle. Go ahead, I guess. Yeah, go ahead, and then we'll ring it in just a second. I'm done. I'm not going to even try the rest of my slides. So.
I'm just going to say, story's not over, because Peter and the disciples don't fully understand who Christ is until the resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah. That is very true. It's and neither do we. You know, I mean, that's the remarkable thing about it is they are us and we are them in so many ways. But that's a different discussion for a future day. Okay, that's what I got for this morning. We'll call it right there. Thank you, everybody, for your good insights.